Dios, pues.
I'm also eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you are a faithful God, God of compassion, God of mercy. We are thankful that you have seen it fit from eternity to design a plan by which you will accept us as members of your eternal kingdom. Ours is the highest privilege of all creation that we are called your children by faith in Christ Jesus. So, Heavenly Father, we recognize that with all these blessings that we have received from you, that we do have responsibilities to represent you as your ambassadors. But we're also aware that we are not able to do so apart from knowing your will and the Holy Spirit functioning in us. So as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, we pray now that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus, to understand all that you teach in your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Hosea chapter 8, verse 10. Hosea chapter 8, verse 10. It reads, although they have sold themselves among the nations, I will now gather them together. They will begin to waste away under the oppression of the mighty king. Now the Hebrew of this verse is difficult to translate into the English, as evident by the various ways our English versions rendered it. Now we will note this difficulty at the appropriate time. However, in spite of the difficulty of few phrases in the Hebrew text, the message of the verse in all our English versions remained the same. In effect, the various translations still preserve the basic message of the verse to Israel. The primary message of the prophet to Israel is this: God will bring judgment on Israel that involves great pain due to burden from a foreign king, in spite of the nation's false confidence placed in foreign nations. That's the message that originally was delivered, that involves great pain due to, of course, the oppression and the burden from a foreign king, in spite of the nation's false confidence placed in foreign nations. So God is saying to Israel that although the nation seeks help from foreign nations, that the fact they do so will turn out to their detriment. Now the very power they look to for protection will be the very source of pain for them. There is therefore then a sense that this verse is another illustration of the principle of sowing and reaping. Israel as a nation sowed false confidence by trusting foreign powers, and they will reap troubles or pain from such nations that they have placed their trust in. Now, of course, you may say to yourself that you do not see how this message affects you or even the Church of Christ, because you are not seeking favor, or that you are not placing confidence in any foreign nation. As I've explained in the past, part of the problem many pastors and teachers don't study the Old Testament is because they have a hard time taking the message and making it contemporary, because the message doesn't change. But really, based on that, if we understand that the spiritual problem of Israel is idolatry, hence, of course, lack of devotion to the true God, then we can see how the message delivered in this verse applies to us. The message, we believe, the Holy Spirit wants to deliver to us individually is this. This is the individual message. God will bring punishment on you that will result in great pain using the same object of your confidence that caused you not to trust Him. That's a simple message. God will bring punishment on you, resulting in great pain, using the same object of your confidence that caused you not to trust Him. So we're saying that the very object that causes you not to be devoted to the Lord, instead of providing you peace and joy, will be used by the Lord to bring about punishment on you. So it is this message that we want to expand. In effect, we want to get everyone's attention to recognize that whatever you replace God with will eventually become the source of pain for you, whatever it is. Now, this message is derived, of course, from the original message of Prophet Hosea to Israel, but that may not be quite clear to you. So I hope, I trust that that will change when we begin to consider the details of the message. To expand the verse before us and its message, we will make three assertions. Those three assertions are derived from this verse and captures the full message that the prophet had given to Israel, that the Holy Spirit wants you and I to understand. A first assertion is that any object other than the Lord that you seek to provide joy, peace, and protection is a wrong object of confidence. Now, you may say that you do not see how this assertion is relevant or even derived from this passage, but it is derived from the first sentence of Hosea 8:10, where it says, although they have sold themselves among the nations. Now, this sentence could be viewed in two possible ways. It could be conceived as supplying a reason for what God threatened in this verse. Now, this is because the first two Hebrew words used could be rendered something like also because, instead of although. Now, this sentence could also be viewed in a different way, that is, in spite of what Israel has done, God will carry out His judgment, indicating that what the nation has done does not shield her from God's coming judgment. So if we take the first view, there is really no difference between this, what is stated in this verse, and what is stated in verse 9, where a reason for Israel's judgment is given that we considered last week. Now, verse 10 will then add nothing new to the reason for God's threatened judgment, as will be demanded by the word also. For this reason, then, it is better to understand this sentence that I read in the second sense of, in spite of what Israel did, the people will not be protected from God's judgment. So it is this meaning that is reflected in most of our English versions. But what is it that Israel did? The prophet gives the answer in the words of the Anahi, because he said, they have sold themselves among the nations. Now, the word sold of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew verb that appears only in verses 9 and 10 of Hosea chapter 8 in the entire Old Testament scripture. So in a sense, it has a sense of, in sense of hiring oneself for sexual services. That's the sense of this, of the Hebrew word used in verses 9 and 10, rather than the entire Old Testament. Certainly though, the Lord is not saying that Israel, as a nation, is involved in literal prostitution, but in a spiritual prostitution, which of course, on an individual basis, could involve sexual sin as the individuals participate in rituals involved in the worship of some of these idols that had been imported into Israel. So in any event, the charge is that Israel, like a prostitute, has given herself over to other nations for return of some favor. Israel has sold herself to the nations in that they have adopted their gods with the hope that the nation that they have attached themselves will provide protection and so peace and prosperity for them. Now we can have see an illustration of this type of thinking in the time of King Ahaziah, whom the Lord handed over to the Arameans that defeated him. Now instead of seeking God, the true God of Israel, he resorted to the worship of false gods of those who defeated him, the Arameans, with the hope though that they will provide help for him and his people, as we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 2 Chronicles chapter 28 verses 22 through 23, where we see an illustration of trusting or worshipping other gods by an Israelite king because of what he suffered in their hands. He reads in verse 22, "In his time of trouble, King Ahaziah became even more unfaithful to the Lord." Now that's a twist, because generally, when people are in trouble, they start calling God. Even though they may not know who he is, but once they're in trouble, they start calling him. But in this case, this person, we're told, become even more unfaithful to the Lord. Verse 23, "He offered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus, who had defeated him." Now here's the reason he did it. "For he thought, since the gods of the kings of Aram have helped them, I will sacrifice to them, so they will help me." In other words, he has interpreted that his defeat in the hands of the Arameans was because of the power of their God. So he said, but they were, then the next sentence said, "But they were his downfall and the downfall of Israel." In other words, he was wrong in his interpretation, and that caused all the problem. Of course, what he did not recognize that the Lord brought that judgment on him. There are a lot of people who think that, well, because God is a loving God, therefore, he is not going to punish you for doing something that is horrible, or he cannot allow certain things to happen to you. That's false. Because in this case, what happened to King Ahaz was directly from God, because this man had ignored him. Look at, since you're still in 2 Chronicles 28, look at verse 19 to see what actually was the reason for his defeat. Verse 19 reads, "The Lord had humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had promoted wickedness in Judea and had been most unfaithful to the Lord. That is the reason for his defeat. He was one promoting everything but truth. And that's why God handed him over to the Arameans and they whipped him. Now instead of thinking and say, okay Lord, why did I go wrong? He was so impressed by these idols that he thought maybe they have such power to deliver him. So the point is that Israel sought help from foreign nations for protection and hence for peace and prosperity. Now though, in order to relate what Israel did to what you and I could do, then we have to relate their purpose to our own purpose or goal today. Now today, we seek satisfaction in things other than God. We seek satisfactions in things other than God. So when we do that, whatever it is that you're looking for satisfaction, whenever you do that, then you are no different from Israel. So it is for this reason that we are sad that any object other than the Lord that you seek to provide you joy, peace, and protection is a wrong object of confidence. Just as Israel misplaced her confidence in foreign nations, so could a believer misplace his or her confidence in different objects. Now to some of us, the object of our confidence or focus is another human being. Could be your husband, your wife, and children. So that such individuals then command your loyalty instead of God. Now others place their confidence or trust in wealth or some form of entertainment as what will give them satisfaction in life. Now, do not get me wrong. We do not mean that as a believer, you should not enjoy entertainment. That's not what we're saying, but that they should never replace your devotion to the Lord. Now, you see, there is some entertainment you want to enjoy. So on Saturday night, so you go out to enjoy them and stay up there whatever until 2 in the morning. And on Sunday morning, you don't show up. Or if you showed up, you come in 30 minutes late. Now, that, my friend, is idolatry. Because you have allowed something else to take the place of your commitment, your responsibility towards the Lord. So, that's what we're trying to say here. That whatever it is, it's not anything wrong with them. But they should never be placed over your devotion towards God. In fact, entertainment should never be used as a means of finding satisfaction in this life or escape from the difficulties of life. If that's all you have, when things are not going well, you say, well, let me take a vacation and clear my head. My friend, you are going in the wrong direction. Now, I'm not saying that, people who work hard and they go take... I'm saying, if that's your solution, that you're having a bad time and your life is in a roller coaster and you want to get it in order and all you can do is to take a vacation and go and be in the beach. Well, if you did that, that would be the wrong thing. Now, that's a different thing if you go to the beach because you want to enjoy yourself, because you're not looking for it in terms of a way to escape your problems. That's all we're saying. Anything that you use as a means to escape becomes an object of worship. So the point though is that the very reason Israel sought help in foreign nations is because they have misplaced their confidence. Now instead of trusting their God, they place their confidence in the wrong objects. So with this understanding then, it is easier to perceive our false assertion that any object other than the Lord that you seek to provide you joy, peace, and protection is a wrong object of confidence. That's the first assertion of this message. That brings me to the second one. A second assertion is that after you have placed confidence in an object other than God, then God will use, will then position you so that He will bring punishment on you. In other words, after you've placed confidence in something other than God, then God will put you in a position where He will bring punishment on you. Now, this assertion is derived from the second sentence of what we're studying in Hosea chapter 8, verse 10, because Hosea 8:10 reads, the second sentence says, I will now gather them together. I will now gather them together. Now, it is not clear, though, what this gathering means. Now, some English versions render this sentence in such a way as to help the reader make sense of the sentence. For example, the Holman Christian Standard Bible rendered it something like this: I will now round them up. That's the way they render that. I will now round them up. And the New English Translation rendered it as follows: I will soon gather them together for judgment, indicating that the gathering is for the purpose of judgment. Now, our assertion, though, that once you place confidence in an object, God will then put you in a position of judgment, it all depends on what is understood or how we understand the word gather in this verse. Now, before we examine what it means to gather here, we need to identify who are to be gathered. In other words, to whom does the word them refer when it says, I will now gather them? Who is them? Now, two general interpretations have been given by commentators. A first interpretation is that them is a reference to the nations that Israel sold herself to. Now, this interpretation is justified on the part of those who give it by the fact that prophet Ezekiel is clear that God will gather against Israel nations she has sought help from, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 37. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 37. This is why they say, well, them has to refer to those nations that will come against Israel. And they use another passage to support their interpretation. Verse 37 of Ezekiel 16 reads, therefore I'm going to gather all your lovers with them with whom you found pleasure, those you loved as well as those you hated. I will gather them against you from all around and will strip you in front of them, and they will see all your nakedness. So that's what they use to justify it. Now, the second interpretation is that them is a reference to Israel. Now, this, see, the first interpretation, while no doubt it makes sense, in the context of Ezekiel, does not fit the context of Hosea 8:10. Many times I've tried to explain to you, a word is determined, the meaning of a word is determined by the context. And here, the meaning, the interpretation, it has to be linked to the context. Since actually the rest of the verse that we're studying in Hosea 8:10 speaks of punishment addressed to Israel, so it would be inappropriate to use it. Furthermore, the same prophet Ezekiel also spoke of God gathering Israel for punishment. In a passage that we'll be coming to shortly, in I think Ezekiel chapter 22, in a little while we'll get to it to see where that is used in a negative way. So, that is not a good reason for adopting Ezekiel's assertion in this passage of Hosea. Now, the object of the word gathered should be the same as the object of the punishment given in the rest of the verse in Hosea 8:10. For this reason, we are then in favor of the second interpretation, that is, that the pronoun them is a reference to Israel. So with this interpretation, we now proceed to examine what the prophet means when he stated, "I will now gather them together." What does he mean by "I will now gather them"? That's God speaking. But what is God saying in terms of gathering them together? Now, this is one of those things, to establish it, I will have to take you through a whole lot of scriptures. So that when we finish, there will be no question in your mind when I explain to you which way it goes. Now, the word gather in the NIV is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to assemble. That is literal meaning, to gather together. Now, it is a verb that is used primarily in the Hebrew Bible to gather people into one place for various reasons. People could be assembled for the purpose of war, as in, for example, in Joshua chapter 9, verse 2. Joshua chapter 9, verse 2. Now, it's such a simple sentence that before you even turn there, I may be moving away anyway. It just simply says, they came together. That's the word assembled. They came together. Why? To make war against Joshua and Israel. So, the Hebrew word there, verb that we're looking at, is used here now to assemble people to go into war. Now, the assembly, though, could also be for the purpose of worship. This we can tell from 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 5 through 6. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 5 through 6. It reads, then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day, they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." See, they assembled to worship. He said, and Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. So that's the same Hebrew word that assembles. Here, they assemble for a different purpose. Instead of war, the assembling here is for worship. Now, when the verb, though, is used in connection with God, two senses are conveyed, one positively and the other negatively, whenever it's used of God. Now, it is used overwhelmingly in a positive sense by the prophets to speak of Israel's restoration after being exiled from the promised land. So let me show you now that, yes, the predominant meaning of that word when using of God is really for restoration of Israel from exile. That has been the predominant meaning. So we're going to march through a lot of prophets to see that. So we'll begin to see that even before Israel entered the promised land, Moses used that the verb to convey God's future dealing with Israel, when they will have sinned against him and he has executed judgment on them, but eventually will restore them to their land, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 3 and 4. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 3 and 4. He reads, "Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Now, even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back." So you begin to see immediately that what is beginning to be established for bringing back Israel. Nehemiah used the same word to describe God's restoration of Israel in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 9. Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 9 reads, "But if you return to me and obey my commands, then if you are exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." Here you see the word gathering has that sense of restoration. Prophet Isaiah used it to promise God's restoration of both the northern and southern kingdoms from exile. We will eventually make comment in course of this study that most people, when they think about Israel, they think about just the few that are there in Palestine. That even that group that has been traced to Europe are nothing but those from the southern kingdom. What about the 10 tribes? Where are they? They are all scattered. And I'll show you one of these is at least one place that I know for certain they are there. Here we find them being restored according to the promise of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12. He reads, "He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth." That is to say, every hemisphere you can think about, every place, every planet, they are there. God will gather them, not man. Now, Prophet Jeremiah also used the same verb to describe God's restoration of Israel in Jeremiah 29, verse 14.
Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 14. We're marching along, you know, gradually until we get through most of the Old Testament, actually, prophets. Well, Jeremiah 29, verse 14 reads, "I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations," notice plural, nations, "and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." So you see that word continuously showing restoration. Now prophet Ezekiel used it to describe the restoration of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 17. Ezekiel 11 verse 17 reads, "Therefore, say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again." Now, of course, since we're studying prophet Hosea, he used the same word, and we're not going to, at this point, look at his usage, because he used it here, but we've also seen it being used in the first chapter, verse 11, but I'm not going to read that. So prophet Micaiah, let's move to prophet Micaiah, who used the same verb to describe Israel's future restoration in Micaiah chapter 2, verse 12. Micaiah chapter 2, verse 12. He reads, "I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like a sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture, the place with throng with people." So, as we continue to see it everywhere, the prophets keep using it. And they've been using it in the sense, like I said, predominantly in the sense of restoration. Prophet Zephaniah also used the same word, but he used it to indicate the restoration of Israel with honor that the Lord will bestow upon the nation. This is according to Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 19 reads, "At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will gather you, and at that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord." Now, so you see, the prophets that we have cited, Now, part of the reason we're going through this is just because you see a pattern in Scripture does not necessarily mean that the meaning of that word is to be determined by the pattern. There are other things to put into place, which is the context. See, the prophets that we have cited use the Hebrew verb for the restoration of Israel that will lead to Israel's honor. But the same verb, though, is used for the restoration of Egypt. However, instead of Egypt being honored, that nation will be weakened, as Prophet Ezekiel speaks of in Ezekiel chapter 29. Ezekiel chapter 29. And of course, when you get to Ezekiel 29, hold on to it, because the next passage will also be in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 29, verse 13 reads, "Yea, this is what the sovereign Lord says. At the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the nations where they were scattered. I will bring them back from captivity and return them to Upper Egypt, the land of their ancestry. There they will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowliest of kingdoms and will never again exalt itself above other nations." Now you have to remember, when this was given, the nation is Egypt was a superpower. But notice what it says, they will never exalt itself above other nations. "I will make it so weak that it will never again rule over the nations. Egypt will no longer be a source of confidence for the people of Israel, but will be a reminder of their sin and turning to her for help. Then they will know that I am the sovereign Lord." Now this prophecy is certainly true of Egypt of present day. Although there is a sense that this may yet be totally fulfilled in the future. But all you have to do, look at these verses again, and think about what is the position of Israel today. Egypt today. Now, so be that as it may, the verb that is under consideration is also used in connection with God gathering people, but only in the negative sense. So we've been seeing positive sense, but it can also be used in a negative sense. We have already cited it's used in a negative sense. I'm not going to read it over, but you've already jotted down Ezekiel 16:37. That's why it's used in a negative sense. Instead, we have to move on to see how it is used to describe God gathering Israel for judgment or expressing of his wrath. Since you are still in Ezekiel, look at chapter 22. Ezekiel 22. Verses 19 through 22 reads, "Therefore this is what the sovereign Lord says, because you have all become dross, I will gather you into Jerusalem, as men gather silver, copper, iron, lead, and tin into a furnace to melt it with a fiery blast, so will I gather you in my anger and my wrath and put you inside the city and melt you. I will gather you, I will blow on you with my fury rod, and you will be melted inside her. As silver is melted in a furnace, so you will be melted inside her, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath upon you." Now, so you see, it's used in a negative sense. The same way, I'm not going to read it, but Prophet Joel does the same thing. He uses it in a negative sense. You can jot it down. If you go home, you can check it out in Joel chapter 3, verse 2. So now that we have examined how the Hebrew verb is used, that we see in Hosea 8:10, is utilized both positively and negatively in connection with God. The question is, in what sense did Prophet Hosea use it in our passage? It is in the sense of gathering for judgment or punishment that is intended in that passage. Now you see, Israel will be gathered probably from those nations that they have gone to seek help for their land, for then they'll bring them back for punishment. Now this interpretation of punishment is supported by the fact that the verse continued to describe the punishment or judgment from God. Now God's point to Israel is that he will position them in such a way that he would bring judgment upon them. In effect, we have taken the pronoun them in the sentence, I will now gather them together, of Hosea 8:10, as a reference to the people of Israel. So, what applies to the people will affect the individual Israelite. It is for this reason then that we assert that if you place confidence in any object other than the Lord, then the Lord will place you in a position or in a spot where he will bring his punishment on you. Now the position that God will put an individual depends probably on the nature of the object of trust. If it is a human being, the Lord could place you in the vicinity of that individual so he could use that individual to bring punishment upon you. If it is entertainment, the Lord could place you in that environment so he could use your entertainment for punishment. If it is wealth, he could place you in the midst of wealth so he can use the wealth to bring judgment on you. Now we have seen and continue to see this play out today in the lives of the wealthy or the movie stars, where they, no doubt, are surrounded with wealth that they put their trust in, and God used their wealth to bring so much misery in their lives. So this brings me then to the third assertion. A third assertion is that the nature of God's punishment with respect to false confidence in an object other than God will involve diminished capacity for life. Now this assertion is derived from the last sentence of Hosea 8:10, where it says, they will begin to waste away under the oppression of mighty king, of the mighty king. Now the translation difficulty that we mentioned at the beginning is actually connected with verse 10, is concerned mostly with this last sentence. See, there are two problems with this sentence, and they are all concerned with the first expression. They will begin to waste away. And of course the phrase, the operation of the mighty king. Now the first expression has been given three general interpretations. The first is that of wasting away, as you find in the NIV. Now the second is that of suffering pain or sorrow, as you find in the Authorized Version or the King James Version, or even today's English Version, where they translated something like this, they will writhe in pain. Now the third is that of decreasing in number. This you find in the New American Standard Bible that reads something like, they will begin to diminish. Of course, this, you know, the first two interpretations are saying essentially the same thing, with the third being entirely different. Now the difference is due to how to read two Hebrew words that we find in the text. The first is clearly a verb but has been read in three different ways, because if it's not pointed, it becomes a little more difficult. Now one group read the Hebrew word as coming from a Hebrew verb that means to be ill, to be weak, or to faint. Another group, read it as coming from a Hebrew verb that means to writhe, to be in anguish. Yet another group, take the word as coming from a Hebrew verb that means to defile. So, now this third meaning that is used, but even though they take it as defile, but looking at the stem, what is called the Hebrew stem, they decide, well, the meaning means to begin or to initiate a process. So is this third meaning that seems to be the most correct one, and it is one adopted in virtually many of our English versions. Now, Hebrew verb that we see here is also followed by another verb that, again, there is uncertainty as to how we should read it. As I mentioned, in an unpointed Hebrew text, the word can be taken as a Hebrew adverb that means little or while, or it can be taken to mean to come from a Hebrew verb that means to be weak or to make something weak or to be few. So the difficulty caused by the reading of the Hebrew text leads to two different translations. Now those translations, actually they are suggested by what we call our standard lexicon by Brown, Driver and Briggs, and this is the suggestions they give. The first one, they say, can be translated something like, begin to be diminished, that is to be diminished by reason of the burden. Now a second reading they suggested is, shall be in anguish a little for the burden. Now it is difficult really to decide which of these readings is to be preferred, although the first seems preferred by some modern English versions. And so they use the word diminished. But in spite of this difficulty, the general sense of the Hebrew expression is suffering or punishment that God will bring upon his people. If the sense is that of decrease in number, you see what will happen is if their number is decreased, well, when it is time for them to start paying taxes to foreign powers, now they all have to pay higher taxes. So either way, it is a way of showing there is pain coming for Israel. So if a person is in pain, now pain is something that we all have to deal with in this life because of fall. So the truth is that pain is something that all of us will encounter, but pain is, it depends on how you react to it. That makes a difference. If a person is in pain due to divine judgment, your capacity for enjoyment of life is diminished. That's how you can tell which is which. Now, you can walk and walk, go through all kinds of pain. But some of us, our pain are due to discipline, and others just cause of being human beings. So the way you find out which, is see the state of your soul when you're under pain. If you're under pain and you don't have peace, it is discipline. Now, if you're under pain and you have peace, in other words, a person can be in pain and inside will be calm. That is not discipline. That's what we're arguing. So that's the first thing that we note about this sentence. Now, the second difficulty, of course, is also has to do with the operation of the mighty king. Again, the problem has to do with the expression mighty king. The Hebrew has two nouns put together. The first is a Hebrew word that means king, and it is in the singular. The second is a Hebrew word that means prince or commander, but that one is in the plural. So the question is whether two different entities are to be associated with the word burden or operation of the people. So some take it to mean two entities, the king and prince. And the argument is that, well, throughout this book of Hosea, he frequently uses both of them. But on the other hand, though, it is possible that really that we should read this simply as something like king of prince instead of two different entities of kings and prince. Now, this is because If we read it something like King of Prince, then it will agree with an expression used in Prophet Isaiah, describing the Assyrian king in Isaiah chapter 10 verse 8. Isaiah 10 verse 8. He reads, "Are not my commanders all kings?" He says, "Are my commanders not all kings?" So that is really not saying they are different. Same Hebrew word that translates commanders here. So all we can say is, yeah, these are king of the commanders. So it seems that the expression is to be understood then in this latter sense, because if two entities are involved, then we'll have expected to have the word "and" in the Hebrew, or some other word that would tell us there are two different entities, but that didn't happen. So we also know that it's unlikely that the nation will be oppressed by its officials. Now, if the officials oppress the people, it will be because somebody is putting pressure upon them. And that somebody else will have to be an external king. And in that way, we see something like that, because once a king is defeated at that time, the other king who is defeating puts pressure. And the person puts pressure on his subjects. And you know how they do that? Pay taxes. They raise up the taxes. Well, not really everyone, only the rich. Now we know this because of 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings 15 verses 19 through 20. Here we find a king who had to tax the rich because he's under pressure to make good to one who subdued him. 2 Kings 15 verse 19 reads, "Then Pul, king of Assyria, invaded the land, and Menahem," that's king of Israel, "gave him 1,000 talents of silver to gain his support and strengthen his own hold on the kingdom." Menahem excited this money from Israel. See, that's why he got it. So everywhere, it says every wealthy man had to contribute 50 shekels of silver to be given to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria withdrew and stayed in the land no longer. So you see the problem. A lot of time when people say certain things, they just don't know enough about the Bible, nor do they understand the fact that the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. So that when people are coming hard on the rich, it's simply manifestation of oppression of the soul. Now, not, you know, people are being depressed in one way or the other, and they look out for the scapegoat. In this case, they look for the rich. But really, this is something that will happen once there is a dependency or there is a problem in a nation, and to pay up for that problem, they go after the rich. So be that as it may, it should be clear that the reason for the suffering of the people that is given here is due to what the king of Assyria will do to the people. Now we say this because the word oppression is translated from a Hebrew noun that means burden, oppression or tribute. Now the Hebrew word is associated with a word that means, or that can mean from or because of. Here though, it seems that the sense is that of giving reason, so that the reason the people will be diminished or suffer pain is because of the oppression that will probably come to them because they were forced to pay tribute or taxes to a foreign power, in addition with some of them being taken into captives or killed before the final exile. So here is the interesting thing though. The Assyrians that Israel had placed their trust in for help have turned out to be the very agent for oppression. Now the application, of course, is very simple. Sin can take a toll on people and will remove joy, peace. You cannot sin and don't lose your joy, your peace. It just doesn't happen. And furthermore, what he's telling us is this, as we look at it, if you take anything as what you worship or something that distracts you, when God brings judgment, that's where he'll go. Let me give you an example. You may put your children above everything, and you do everything for them, and run around and ignore going to Bible class because you're going for this game or that game and this. If God wants to get to you, he would take that child away. That's what I'm trying to explain to you in a very dramatic way. That whatever you take and you place it above God, when he wants to get to you, he'll go to that thing. Because that's the only way to get our attention. Our pain is more the thing that will get attention than any other thing. So, let me end then by again reminding you the message of the Holy Spirit for us, which is that God will bring judgment or punishment on you that will result in great pain using the same object of your confidence that caused you not to trust him or to be devoted to him. Therefore then, avoid placing your confidence in any object other than God. Avoid seeking satisfaction in life outside God and his provisions from the word of God. Otherwise, any other source that you look for satisfaction is guaranteed to bring misery and frustration in life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us for all we've studied this evening, so that in the days to come, we will put nothing over you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.